Okay, you're on.
All right. Thank you very much. Thank you, Chris. Thank you, Phil. Well, we've got a first, I want to say good evening to all of you, and I want to thank you for attending our Bible study on James' epistle to the 12 tribes of Israel who were scattered throughout the Middle East. I'm not going to go through all of the countries, the possibilities of where they were. I could, but don't have the time. We're going to address James 5 tonight, our last Bible study until after the Feast of Tabernacles. And first, let's open with prayer, asking Dr. Philippos if he would open, please.
Yep, if you'd please bow your heads with me now. Great God Almighty, we come before your throne once more, thankful to you. At roughly midweek, at least here it is here in the US, and able to join you, able to come before you and to go through your word, the book of James specifically this evening. We're thankful for that. We thank you for the blessing of going to your word each time. We thank you for what it provides us in terms of clarity of who you are, edification, understanding, character development, so that we, again, can learn to be more like you in character and thought. We thank you for this Bible study. We ask that you'll oversee every part of it, inspire speaking and listening. We pray that we'll take this information to heart and apply it as we go forward, even as we look shortly forward to these fall feasts. We thank you for them. We thank you for everything you do for us. And we ask again for your spirit here and presence to be with us, this entire evening at this Bible study, inspiring every part of it. We ask you for these things now in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, sure do like to see a lot of names here. All right, we're going to review first. We have a lot to cover in just one chapter. I thought I wouldn't, but I began to dig into it and found out there was a lot more there than I remembered, so I just kept digging. This is James chapter 5 tonight, so I ask you to tighten your seat belts and enjoy the ride. James was a half-brother to Jesus, and of course, the lead minister in the significant church conference in 49 AD. He was very likely an apostle, but not one of the original 12, because in Galatians 1:9, the apostle Paul says, "But other of the apostles saw I none," that's the old King James translation, "save or except James, the Lord's brother." So it appears that he considered James to be an apostle and knew that. Now Josephus, in his Antiquities of the Jews, he finished it in AD 93-94. He wrote that James was martyred in 62 AD. If this is accurate, and I have no reason to think it isn't, then the date of James' letter was before 62 AD, depending on when he was martyred, possibly in the mid to late 50s, AD 50s, to the early AD 60s. And the date of James' letter, of course, we all know, is not as important as his message to the churches. James was writing to the scattered 12 tribes of Israel. And I've already mentioned this, but I'm going to repeat it because this is a review. Theologians and Bible commentators have difficulty accepting that James was writing to the 12 tribes. Instead, they interpolate. I'm not using the word interpret. Interpolate has to do with inserting one's thoughts as if it were an accurate interpretation. So they interpolate. They offer that James meant only the scattering of the Jews. Why would they do that? Well, they argue that the 10 tribes who were removed from Samaria no longer existed. They also claim that Jesus really meant the southern kingdom, that would be of Judah and Benjamin, since some, not all, of the Jews returned to Jerusalem from Babylon. I think you're about 49,000 plus. That's not all of the Jews. However, in our United States and Britain and Prophecy booklet, which I refer to, you will find them quoting Josephus in his work, The Antiquities of the Jews. Yet during this time in the first century, Josephus confirmed that many deported Israelites were still living beyond the Euphrates River. So I have a little note here, the Euphrates River, very important river, and it factors in Revelation 16, as you know. The Euphrates River begins in, as a locale, eastern Turkey, and it runs across Syria and Iraq before it empties into the Persian Gulf, if you happen to be interested in maps, and I am, of course. Point here is that the scattered 10 tribes of Israel were likely scattered in the Middle East, not yet fully scattered throughout Europe. That did, there was a movement that went further on. I seem to remember, and I'm adding this from some of the classes I had at Ambassador College, where they brought up the country of and the nation of Parthia, and allegedly the 10 tribes were had made up and were the power of that country. Let me go back, not yet fully scattered throughout Europe, as I mentioned, to, of course, the northwest of Palestine. Josephus wrote in his day, that'd be AD 90s, quote, the 10 tribes are beyond the Euphrates till now. That was after James wrote his letter, and are an immense multitude not to be estimated by numbers. You'd find that in the Antiquities of the Jews, books, book 11, chapter 5, section 2. But again, you'll find this in the booklet on U.S. and Britain in British Commonwealth, or the British, is it the Commonwealth? In prophecy. No wonder that James addresses his epistle to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, James 1:1. Now, if you haven't read the U.S. and Britain in Bible prophecy, I highly recommend it, because it can build your faith in God's prophecies about Israel at Christ's return, where he brings them from the north. That includes Europe. You know, I just read today about how some say, don't say that he brings them from Europe, or don't say that he brings them from the north, meaning Europe. But that would be certainly part of it, not all of it. God says in prophecy, of course, that the lost 10 tribes of Israel exist today, or they wouldn't be brought to Palestine after the Great Tribulation. Don't have time to go through that, the great highway that's going to be built, and how they're going to come through Turkey, so on. I won't get into that. I already have touched on it a little bit. But you can find that if you read the booklet. I recommend it. In James 3 and 4, in James 3, the main issue was the tongue, where he focused on the problem of some men acting as teachers to the brethren. James, in chapter 4, widened and deepened the subject of arguing, human beings arguing, fighting, and then one big step forward, warring, that comes from, as one of the commentators said, their bestial, B-E-S-T-I-A-L, like a beast, human nature. I remember back in 1960, whatever it is, 63, 64, where we used to talk about human nature, and it wasn't fair to attach it to the attitude of the beast and lower their nature. Now, that was supposed to be tongue-in-cheek. He ended his warnings, James did, in 3 and 4, to the church, especially to the rich members who troubled the poor brethren. That is, they were physically poor, but they were rich in faith, and treated them as the world does. Now, again, the commentators, not all of them perhaps, but a few that I read, said that it wasn't just he wasn't just addressing the rich in the world, but he was addressing people who were members of the church, who had the gift of the Holy Spirit, but who treated those people who were poor, treated them badly. And we'll see that as we progress through James chapter 5. We're starting there now. James gets more specific in James 5:1. Come now, if you're following along, you rich, Weep and howl like a dog for your miseries that are coming upon you. There will come a time when you'll be crying out and saying, why me? And howling like an animal for all of the miserable things that they're going to go through when they depended on their wealth. That was more important to them than the wealth of Almighty God, the riches of God's truth, the riches that are found in God's Holy Spirit. Without God's Holy Spirit, we cannot understand what God has promised for us and the great wonderful things he has provided, not only for us now as first fruits, but for all of humanity in the 1,000-year period, and especially the white throne judgment. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded. We'll get to that here in a moment. And their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Now, before I get into my comments about why he says gold and silver, uses a term corroded, the corrosion, eat your flesh like fire, I want to address this thing in the last days. Actually, even Jesus talked about the last days or the last time in his day. So from the beginning of the New Testament church, if you want to step forward from when Jesus was speaking to his disciples in Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13, you will see that he addresses the last days as from his time forward. So we have that, and we shouldn't be upset about that or question that, because to God, let's see if I can get this right, 1,000 days for us is like a day to God. God is eternal. He's everlasting. He has no beginning. He has no end. He has no father. He has no mother. Don't ask me how that's done. You might even say that yourself. Don't ask me. I don't know. When we become sons of God, and we pray that all of us certainly will, and more, millions more, billions more, we can ask him, how did this happen? How does this take place? We will live forever with him, but he's already lived forever. Which brings up another point, because I'm getting up in age and I'm years old, and I'm a little bit older probably than most of you here. And I've had people say, well, you're a little bit old, Jerry, and we need young people. I said, okay, I can appreciate that. Thank you. But I want to ask you a question. Why does God call himself, you ready for this? The Ancient of Days. Hold on. And if God lived forever in the past and forever in the future, does that make him a little old in our eyes, in our thoughts? So I think that's kind of important as well. We need to remember that. He's as current as you're ever going to be. He is so current. He's proleptically, prophetically already telling us about the future, yet ahead of us, then the 1,000 years, and then the time of the great white throne judgment. So he's way, way, way ahead of us. All of you younger people are going to get older. When I was younger, I thought, no, I will always be 20. I'll always be 25. That didn't happen. Okay, let me go back here and to my notes. Gold and silver, because I alluded to that, it says are rusted. That is to say, they have lost their brightness or become worthless. Figure of speech here. That's an extreme point to make, for neither of them rust. Gold does not rust. It has to do with the composition of what makes up gold, and doesn't have an effect, or the oxygen does not have an effect on it. And while silver doesn't rust, it tarnishes. Rust is a chemical reaction that specifically affects iron and iron-based alloys. Gold, as I read in Tyndale's is a noble metal, as he put it, that is highly resistant to corrosion and does not react with oxygen or water, maintaining its shine and stability. Silver, on the other hand, tarnishes due to a chemical reaction with sulfur compounds in the air, forming a dark layer on its surface. Well, I actually picked up google.com. I talked with a doctor about that. That would be Dr. Google. Google.com/gold and silver. Now, in the Bible, rust primarily symbolizes the impermanence of earthly wealth. I mean that word, it's a long one. It's a jawbreaker. It's not permanent, of earthly wealth. And the corrupting nature of sin. Here's the extension, metaphoric symbolic extension. This verse is clear in the New International Reader's Version. That's the NIRV, if you're looking at the acronym. On this subject, it says, "Your gold and silver have lost their brightness. Their dullness will give witness against you. Your wanting more and more will eat your body like fire." You know how that can happen with anxiety, angst in the body, in the mind. "You have stored up riches in these last days." So you can find that here in James 5:3 in the NIRV. Verse 4. "Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields and probably worked their harvest fields, which you kept back by fraud, they cry out." I'm adding cry. I mean, they parenthetically cry out, "and the cries of the reapers," those that have done the work, the poor, even in the church, probably were hired by the rich, "have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." Well, I'm going to go to my notes here. So the money which you falsely kept back, this is from the BBE. Oh, I'd have to see what that is. The BBE is the Bible in Basic English. Okay, let me go back here. "See," they say, from the BBE, "the money which you falsely kept back from the workers cutting the grass in your field is crying out against you, and the cries of those who took in your grain have come to the ears of the Lord of armies." Now, that's what they use the term armies for, Sabaoth. The term Sabaoth, not Sabbath, Sabaoth, is also the term armies. And the use of Sabaoth or armies here is like a military threat. I thought that was pretty interesting from the Greek. Now let's go to verse 5. "You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter." I am going to go now to verse 5 here in my notes. The NIRV, again, "You have lived an easy life on earth. You have given yourselves everything you wanted. You have made yourselves fat like cattle that will soon be butchered, which is the exchange for the word slaughtered. This can relate in some ways to the prophecy of Lazarus. You're probably already ahead of me on that. And the rich man in Luke 16, 25 through 26, two verses there. When Abraham, as an individual, of course, who's dead, but Christ uses him in this gospel as if he were talking, he talks about the great gulf that is fixed, which equals the human existence to the divine sons of God existence. That is the great gulf that is fixed and cannot be breached and cannot be gone from one to the other unless God does it for us by not only transforming us, but changing us into sons of God. So here is a strong prophetic warning and lesson. Lazarus was a poor beggar man full of sores who was laid at the rich man's gate. That involved others who served Lazarus and who desired to be fed with the crumbs of the rich man's table. And then he said, this Lazarus did, even the dogs. No, that's another subject. I'm sorry. But it says in this, I'm getting carried away here on this, because I was thinking about this woman who talked with Jesus and said, he said, well, the dogs aren't sitting at the table. She said, well, even you feed the dogs with the crumbs off the table. So I'm a little bit ahead of myself there. Sorry about that. But the crumbs of the rich man's table, even the dogs came, as it says in the scripture, and licked his sores. So in the third resurrection of the human wicked, that's what happens in the third. The first is a return of Christ when he raises the saints, Old and New Testament saints, predominantly the New Testament saints, but includes the Old Testament saints, of course, evenly so. And that's the first resurrection. Second resurrection is all the human beings that are going to have their day of salvation at the beginning of the white throne judgment. That's the second resurrection, to a physical state. But the third resurrection is one we don't want to be a part of. I think you find that in Revelation 20 as well. But that's of those human wicked individuals who quit on God, didn't honor him, wanted nothing to do with him, and didn't want to serve others. And this is likened to the rich man who was burned in the lake of fire. So we've got a comparison here. If you want to go back here to verse 5, I think we were, weren't we? Yeah, verse 5. So let's go on to verse 6. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. I had trouble with that. I thought, how can someone in the church actually murder someone? Well, you read the commentators' words on this and their research, and they said, yes, it may very well be possible that there were individuals who might have taken the lives of some of the poor men. And certainly took them to court or whatever they could do to not have to pay them, and might have even murdered them. Otherwise, why would they put that? The word murder really means to kill. It's not just a term that he threw in there and said, let's get something to get your attention and we'll work with the extreme. You have condemned, you have murdered the just, those who did the right thing, the poor people, and he doesn't even resist you. You'll also find that in Hebrews. I had that here and I don't see it now. Hebrews chapter 11, in one half of a particular verse. And I don't know if I have time to go there. I may try. Hebrews 11. I'm amazed that I must have put this somewhere else. Toward the end of the chapter, it says here, verse 35, women receive their dead raised to life. Verse 36, six still others had trials of mockings and scourgings. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. That's supposed to be the story of Isaiah. They were tempted or tested. They were slain with a sword. They wandered in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in daves and in dens and caves of the earth. I think I missed that part where it says in the last part of the verse that they did nothing to resist those who killed them. Okay, I'm going to continue on here in James. Got to get back to 5. Bear with me, please. And we're going on to verse 6. Well, I already read that. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He doesn't resist you. Therefore, verse 7. Now we're going into the area where God talks about the gift of patience. That's the outstanding thought here and virtue that we need. I remember when I first was called by God, actually, it was the second one. I was first called in 55, too young, didn't take hold of it. But when I got away in the Navy, I was called by the grace of God. And the one thing that I wanted was patience. So I would get on my knees and I'd beg God for patience. And I said, God, I would like it right now. Obviously, I didn't understand patience. So, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer, so he likens the Lord God as capital F farmer, who waits for the precious fruit, especially the first fruits of the earth, but all of them, truly, because we see that in the latter part of the verse, waiting patiently for it, the entirety of the barley harvest, Jesus Christ, first fruits, New Testament saints, and the ingathering harvest of human lives, waiting patiently for it, all of it, until it receives the early and latter rain. Well, the early rain in Palestine was in the fall. When I first saw this, I grew up in wheat country. I always thought the early rain was in the spring. Not so. We were not prejudiced. We actually planted Russian red wheat, and that was a strong wheat. And most of the farmers in Northwest Kansas sowed the red wheat. And so what I didn't know as a young person was that the rains were coming in the fall, but then the snows came in western Kansas, of course, and I thought that would kill the grain. It didn't. It was underground. It's sown underground. And so when the temperatures changed and the snows began to melt, then that watered the seeds, and eventually you saw the beginning of the wheat come up through the soil. And then you had the latter rain, even for us, which was somewhere between April and May, hopefully not too far in June, because by July you want to be able to harvest the wheat. Well, that's what you had in Palestine. So when you see that, the early rains, actually in Palestine, the heaviest rains came in November and December, which kind of fits with this things of the wise men coming, giving gifts to Jesus, and the sheep were in the barn. They weren't out in the fields because it was cold and it was rainy. I wrote about that. I had a number of people that wrote me, and they took me to task, said, you just don't know what you're talking about. I didn't argue with them. I already said what I said, and it was right, and I left it at that. But someday they'll understand. Verse 8, you also be patient, just like God is. God, our Father, we're his children. Christ Jesus, our elder brother, who is very God, and the firstborn of God the Father. You also be patient, like God is. Establish your hearts, make them stable, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Well, obviously, Jesus Christ didn't return in the early New Testament times when these letters and books were written. Of course, we know that. But Paul thought at first that Christ was going to return while he was still alive. He found out later that was not the case. If you do enough research, you'll find that during the time of the one AD 1000, people 5 years or more, maybe 10 before that time, thought that Jesus Christ would return AD 1000. He didn't. We used to think that Christ Jesus would likely return in our lifetimes. He didn't. Are we dumb, or did God set it this way so that we would be a little bit more in earnest about studying his word and having faith, building our faith, so to speak, with the help of God through Christ and the Holy Spirit and His holy truth that we apply to our lives. That's my take on it, and I believe that's what we've come down to, that God doesn't mind if we think He's going to come sooner than we think. We don't know when He's going to come. Even Jesus said He didn't. God the Father will make that decision. So the coming of the Lord is at hand. There's more to that than you might have understood. Maybe you already understood it. Do not grumble, verse 9, against one another. Got to go back to this. Therefore, be patient, verse 7. Don't grumble against one another. Don't say bad things about one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. I'm going to have to read some of my notes on that. I was, see if I have that here. Okay, the judge at the door. I'm at 8, verse 9. Don't murmur, which I've already said, or begrudge one another, for this brings on condemnation. We can be judged by God and sentenced. That's literally the implication from this word condemnation in the Greek. And the judge, that's Christ Jesus. We see that, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I think it's verse 31. Verse 30 says, if you will judge yourself, you won't have to be judged. But if you must be judged, you will be judged by Christ so that we're not condemned with the world. I'm sure you must remember that. We go over those scriptures at Passover, and sometimes we'll go as far as those two verses. So God is our judge. Now, someone's going to say, so I'm going to bring this up, in John chapter 12, I think it's in the 40s, verses, somewhere in the 40s, where Jesus Christ said that he didn't come to judge us. What judges us is the word of God. And the focus there is fits with Philippians 2, 12 and 13. You remember what those verses say? That we should work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And there's a very encouraging verse that follows that. I'm going to read that. Philippians, what did I say? Chapter 2. Let me read that if you don't mind. For it is God who, whoops, let me back up. Yeah, no, it's verse 13. No, it's verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, not just when I'm around you and we show the best that we can, with your physical presence, but now much more in my absence when you're alone, when it's just you and God and Christ, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling or reverence toward God. Because it says in one place, I think in Matthew chapter 10:30 or 11:30, 31, it said God is a consuming fire. So God is very loving. He also consumes people in the lake of fire. That should get our attention as well. This is not a game. What God has called us to is a beautiful, wonderful thing, as you know. And we should really be full of joy in that and excited about it. And the more we study and read God's word, the more we're going to be joyful about it. I think Dr. Phil mentioned that in his sermon. This last Sabbath, if you don't mind me saying so, and it stuck with me, because if you read the Bible once a week, this happens, second, third, takes at least 4 days of this 7 day week for you actually to rejoice in it, and it makes a difference in your life. So we have a responsibility. We're human beings. We fail. We stumble. We fall. We get back up. The righteous man, as it says in Proverbs, falls seven times, but he gets right back up, putting it in the vernacular and paraphrasing it. So here we find, I haven't finished that other verse, which I want to do, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, verse 13. I love this verse. Do not miss this verse. Link it always with verse 12, if you would. For it is God who works in you. Love these next words. Both to will. He's talking to us. You remember where Jesus Christ said to Peter, the flesh is willing, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I love this. Both to will. That is for us to desire to will, to do the will of God, to obey it, and to do it, not just to hear it. And it's all for his good pleasure. Because God sees you and me. Don't struggle with this. It's really true. God sees you and me as if we were already born sons of God. We are not. That's how futuristic God is. The Ancient of Days, who's so old that he's also very new and very futuristic. And he views us as already having it made. Okay, enough of that. I'll go back to James and 5. See if I can get back to where I was. Then he says, well, I was going to finish verse 9. The judge is standing at the door, which is pretty tough. My brethren, verse 10. So he pauses, as it were, for a moment, if he were speaking, with a very loving tone. My brethren, take the prophets, remember the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. They did what God told them to do, and they did it well, and they suffered for it. As an example, two things of suffering and patience. A lot of them died. So they patiently endured. When you go to Revelation 3 and verse, I think it's 10, pretty sure it's 10. It's talking about the Philadelphian attitude in the end time, very end time, which I think we're certainly a part of. And we will probably live through at least up to the Laodicean era. But I think it all depends of the attitude of the individuals in this end age. But here he is saying that we, those who patiently endure, when you look at the words who keep the commandments and the words that precede and follow, it has to do with patient endurance. You know what the end of the verse says? Those who do this in verse 10, he's going to spare from the great tribulation. Again, I'm putting it in the vernacular. I'm paraphrasing. You can see the words for what they are, no matter what version I think you read, Bible version. And so God wants us to be very patient and endure to the end. And of course, Matthew 24 and verse 13 tells us, he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. Can't quit on God. God doesn't want us to quit. He's not for quitters. He wants us to stick it out. And it may not always be easy. It's going to be tough. We're already seeing the beginnings of that in this country, which I call the country of Manasseh. The sum of the tribes of Israel here in modern day America. Of course, there are Israelites and Gentiles who can all be spiritual Israelites, which is what we must all become. So, James chapter 9 is very important, and 10. Indeed, we count them blessed, going to verse 11, who endure. You have heard the perseverance of Job. He probably read the whole book of Job and seen the end. Now, intended is italicized, intended by. I think that's pretty close to it. Intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. You remember, don't you, in Job chapter 1, where God was having an executive meeting, my word, and Satan was among them. And so God brought up the subject of Job. Have you seen my servant Job? He's done this, that, and the other. He's done the right thing. He's tried to live a righteous life, and he avoids evil. And Satan said to him again, I am putting it in the vernacular, well, yeah, but you're blessing him. You've surrounded him. Even the English use of the word hedge is used. I use that now in my prayers because I've been to England and those hedges are hard to get through. In World War II, tanks had difficulty getting through the hedges. That I do know. So I like the word hedged about. Satan said to him, whatever that word is in the Hebrew, I used to know, that you've got him hedged about. You got him protected. The angels protect him. God's got him protected. Satan can't do anything with him. If you let me at Job, he will curse you to your face. Let me have him. So, God says of the Old Testament, said the one who became Jesus Christ, he said, well, you can go ahead and do what you do, but you got to spare his life. He took his animals. He was very wealthy. He took his home, probably had a tornado hit it. He took all of his children. Satan did. But he left his wife who complained to Job and said, curse God and die. You remember that, I think, in Job chapter 2. And Job said, no, that's not going to work. We won't do that. I will not curse God. And so he went through all those chapters where his three friends, quote unquote, who turned out to be a little bit self-righteous, were kind of picking at him a little bit and quoting scripture and saying, Job, you don't understand what's going on. You've done something really wrong. You're not the wise man that you may have thought you were. Again, I'm adding to it. Finally, there was this young man who spoke up and he said, I can't handle it any longer. I've heard a lot. Now it's my turn to speak. He spoke. I've forgotten his name. I think it started with an E. And then when he didn't get anywhere with him, then God stepped in. And God said, okay, Job, you didn't listen to these fellas. So now I'm going to ask you some questions. You finally come to Job 42, and Job repented of thinking that he pretty well had a lock on righteousness. But he said, I repent in dust and ashes. I didn't know what I was speaking of. I had no idea. Teach me, show me. And then God said, you'll be fine. I'm jumping ahead here. And the three of you had better go to Job and get his help. And I'm going to bless Job. So he blessed Job with more than what he had before. And he had yet another family. Okay, I've said that to come back to verse 11. Indeed, we count them blessed who endured. James, who knew the Old Testament very well, you have heard of the perseverance, the patient endurance of Job, and see the end intended by the Lord. So God was working with Job, just as he works with us. We're not Job, but we're human beings who are going to be sons of God, that the Lord is very compassionate. And I'm adding very merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into condemnation. I've forgotten. Let me get that word for condemnation, see if I added that. Yeah, judgment, eventually be condemned for feigning. Oh, let me read this. Do not take an oath before God. Now, I say that personally because I remember back in 19, I think it was 63, when I was working in Pasadena, putting out the Plain Truth magazine, the Good News magazine, and other booklets. There was an individual or two that would come in to work and said, I just took an oath. And I was dumber than a post. I didn't know enough. I did know this. I said, you shouldn't make an oath. Don't take an oath before God. And I'm adding here, and this comes together with my thinking personally of what I experienced then. Don't take an oath before God, for you could be condemned for not fulfilling it. Again, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Simply answer when you're asked with a yes or a no, so you don't fall into the trap of hypocrisy and eventually be condemned for feigning something you could not keep, you didn't keep. So an oath to God is not taken lightly. Yes, God is merciful. Yes, God is patient. Yes, God loves us. But God has certain strictures that we need to follow and obey. I remember I was asked to give support to an individual in another state. And I was before the judge and I was sitting in the seat. And the judge said, what's your name? Say your name. They asked me to tell my name. I did. Blah, blah, blah. We went through all of this. And he asked me a couple of questions. No, the prosecutor asked me a couple of questions. And I answered with a yes or a no. And finally, the judge turned to the jury and to me, and he said, I've never found a minister yet that you could pin him down with anything but a yes or a no. And I've never forgotten that. Incidentally, the individual was clear, and I'm very glad about that. Okay. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms, which they did. We sing songs. Some of them are from the Psalms. So if you're suffering, now he's getting into physical sickness. I know people sometimes get apoplectic over this thing about physical healings and spiritual healings. Well, our minds do need to be healed. Our bodies need to be healed as well. The context of verse 13, 14, 15, and even 16 are predominantly, if you do the study in the Greek, I don't know Greek, but I can read the Greek and the explanation from the commentators who are efficient in those, in that, in the Greek language. And all of them have to do with the context, has to do with physical healings. Now, am I saying, and do they say, that it can't apply to the mind as well? Well, there's one thing that this one, his name is Douglas Moo, M-O-O. And in Tyndale, it's the volume 16, paperback. And he spends a great deal of time on healing. And he says that's not to say that we can't be healed, but that is not the subject here that James is addressing. He is addressing the physical body to be healed. And you'll find it in the Greek relative to the words that he uses. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? He doesn't say, to help support what I just said a little bit earlier about physical over spiritual. He doesn't say, is anyone among you just recently sinned? If you recently sinned, then let somebody anoint you and pray for you. No, 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 no. If you go back to the five Levitical offerings, you remember them, I'm sure, the whole burnt offering, the peace offering, excuse me, the meal offering, which has to do with Romans chapter 12, 1, human beings, us, the saints, we are to be living, not dead, sacrifices. The meal offering has no blood in it. It has to do with a grain that's been finely ground, and it's very fine. And so that has to do with human beings who are sacrificing their lives, not taking anything away from Jesus Christ. Every one of those offerings apply first to Jesus Christ. Whole burnt offering, meal offering, peace offering, which has to do with the whole burnt offering and the peace offering, the meal offering coming together. That's our relationship with God the Father and Christ through Christ. Then you have the peace offering. That's what brings peace. Then you have the sin offering and the trespass offering. And the sin offering fits with Romans chapter 7 about the law of sin that resides in us. The trespass offering has to do with the individual sins that we occasionally will do and we don't want to do. And we beg God to forgive us. 1 John 1 talks about, I think 9 and 10 talks about confessing our sins. That goes back to and harkens back to the trespass offering. So they may seem the same, they are not. And Christ applies himself to all of those offerings. Now, the reason I'm saying this is because we go back here to 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil. Oil is representative and symbolic of the Holy Spirit in the name of the Lord. So that's what we do. There was a gentleman one time in another church that I pastored years ago who came to me and he said, my son was not well and I didn't want to call you up and have you be bothered. So I went ahead and anointed him and laid hands on him. Well, you need to read Mr. Wu or Mu on this because he said that really applies to the ministry, ordained ministry. For example, you remember when Philip was sent up further north, I don't know, Caesarea, somewhere like that, and his preaching was so good that people wanted to be baptized. Philip was a deacon. He could not lay hands on those people to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Guess what the brethren and the apostles did? They sent, what, John and Peter up to where Philip was, and it says very clearly they laid hands on them, and they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Later on in Acts, you'll remember that the disciples of John the Baptist didn't even know about laying on of hands and the gift of the Holy Spirit. So what am I saying here? I'm saying, let them call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. That's verse 14. We do that. There's something that if you were to study the law of the offerings that I happen to go through this afternoon once again, where the people as well as, I guess it was a priest, don't think it was a Levite, the Levites had to kill him. But they laid hands on the animal. So really, the laying on of hands has to do with sanctification, setting that person apart for God to heal that individual. So when I pray for them, I ask God, please set this person apart, separate for your healing of him or her. And I do that because of what I remember back in Leviticus and also what I find in James 5:14. And the prayer of faith in verse 15 will save the sick. Does it say the prayer of the life of the minister will save the sick? Doesn't say that. The prayer that's really of faith, what do we mean by that? Well, it's what God means by it. That's believing God as to what he says. If you were to read the text of Bullinger, the great cloud of witnesses, you will see this. When he talks about faith and early on in the first chapter of that particular book, you will find that he says it's not just a matter of working up faith. It's simply believing God that what he has promised you, he will perform. We're going to address a little extension of that here in a moment. And the Lord will raise him up. This is verse 15. And if, the word if is conditional, right? If he has committed sins, not saying that he committed a sin or she, and that's what made him or her sick. If he or she not going to be sexist about this, has committed sins, he or she will be forgiven. I will mention that when I anoint someone. Verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another. Ooh, this is a sticky wicket. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, I'm not even going to address the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much because he goes to Elijah. I'm going to back up here to verse 16a. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Actually, even Douglas Moo, M-O-O, says that he's not talking about all of your sins. Think about this for a moment. If what is meant here by James, if he means that every time you sin, you go tell your brother and sister, I sinned here, I lusted here, I cursed here, I condemned here. If you were to do that, that other poor person would all, what kind of thoughts would he have about you? You'd have some problems. So that's not what they're talking about here. They're talking about confessing our trespasses or weaknesses that we have physical. So if I'm sick, like I had, I didn't have an appendectomy until this year, but the year before, I was sick as a dog. I don't know why we use that term, but if a dog gets sick, he gets sick. He gets well faster than we do because he doesn't eat. But anyway, I was sicker than a dog. And I told people about that, probably didn't tell the church enough about that. And so when I had my appendectomy this year, I asked Philip, Dr. Phil did ask the brethren to pray. That's what we're talking about here. You may disagree with that. But if you think it through, and if you go in the Greek and you look at the context, even Dr. Moo says, you can talk all you want about saying interpolating trespasses to your personal sins all day long if you want to. You can try that out, but that's not what James is talking about. The whole subject has to do with illnesses. Let them know that you're sick. Let them know that you've got a bad knee or that you got a bad back and you would like their prayers. Pray for one another that you may be healed. We do that all the time. And that's why we have asked for prayer in the update. That's why we ask for prayer in services during notes and the, I can't even think of the word. I've got too many things going on here. The announcements. Now let's go to the last half, letter B of verse 16 of chapter 5. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. You'll find this in Kings. You'll find this having to do with Elijah. And I have probably given this sermon on Elijah using the terms, the effectives, fervent, that's regular prayer with elbow grease. That is supplication of a righteous man, you're doing the right thing, or woman, avails or brings about a lot of good answers. Then he gives the example because he knew the Old Testament. Elijah was just a man. I make that a point in my sermon. With a nature like ours. So it doesn't just have to do with those prophets who were powerful in that they were full of faith and they gave their lives. So he uses not only Elijah, but it's like us. Elijah was just like us. And he prayed earnestly. I think it's 2 Kings 17. I'm not sure. I should have that written down here, but somehow I didn't. Let me see if I've got this. I thought I did. I got way too many notes here. But anyway, there he prayed at the end, and he asked God that it might rain again. Now, it's funny. It's not funny, ha-ha funny. It's strange, in my mind, that Dr. Moo would say that he didn't even have to ask for that. 3.5 years, think about that period of time. There was no rain on Israel. And that's what Elijah had asked God to do. But if you go back to Leviticus chapter 26 and you see the blessings, fewer verses, the curses, many more verses. And one of the verses, it talks about the heavens are going to be like iron if you disobey him. This is what we had with Elijah. He knew that. And it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years, 3 years and 6 months. I think that has something to do, if you wanted to put it together, with the 3.5 years of tribulation. But that's quite an extension. I won't go there. It did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. Why? Get the king's and the queen's attention, to get the people's attention. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Of course, the rain hit the ground, went into the ground, and suddenly the seeds, whatever was underneath the soil, came up, and the earth produced its fruit. I always like to add a little humor. The last couple of verses that talks about Elijah's experience with the king and queen of Israel. Jezebel scared him so much he ran for his life. So he did have the same human nature that we do, right? So at the end, he ran down the mountain, and he must have pulled his toga up to, so he wouldn't trip on it, and he outran the horses of the king. How about that? Can you do that? I couldn't do that. That's running downhill, and he outran it. So he would have to be have a lot of money on him at the Kentucky Derby. So the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man of the nature like ours. All right, verse 18, prayed again. I said that. Now we're down to verse 19, only two verses. And brethren, oh, I love that. You remember he said brethren earlier. Therefore, brethren, be patient, brethren. Then he used it again earlier. Yes, James had a heart. This was a strong letter. It wasn't an easy one. And the scattered tribes are fighting among themselves, even as a part of God's church. If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back. I want to hold there for a moment. The word wanders in the Greek has to do, that literally means planets. Here, James, smart man that he was, must have loved astronomy a little bit, right? He didn't have the telescopes we have today. He could look up at the heavens, didn't have the lighting like we have. We're in New York or in Vegas, and in some of the large cities, the lights are on all the time. Well, he didn't have that, so he could see the stars and he could see the planets. I'm not saying he named the planets. But wandering here has to do with the movement of the planets. So if anyone moves from the truth, that's what he's looking at here. And someone sees that and he knows that he's a brother or sister, she is, in the church. And you go and you try to help that individual come back to the truth, come back to the faith. Encourage them. They may be depressed. They may be discouraged. They may have all kinds of things that have happened to them, and they're upset and they leave. But if someone turns him or her back, let that person know, him or her, that he who turns a sinner, where they've gone back to doing what they did before, from the error of his way, will save a life, a soul, from death. What death are we talking about? Permanent death, everlasting death, eternal death. Save a soul from eternal death and cover in the process a multitude of sins. Isn't that what God the Father wanted Jesus Christ to do, and that he did that voluntarily? Mercy rejoices against judgment, right? So God covers a multitude of our sins. So you see it play out. It is comparative to what God and Christ do. And so this is something that you and I can do if we see people who left the church. I've tried to do it in times past. Must have not been too effective. A few have said, yeah, I came back because you visited me or you agreed with me. Rather, you wanted me to agree with the truth. I said that wrong. Just had a light come on here. So we're right at the end here. And let's see what I have toward the end since we're at 8:06. I have a little summary here and I'll keep it brief. James is about brethren. The book of the letter of James is about three words, brethren, loving brethren. He strongly admonished and corrected the people in the church, beginning with the rich who exploited the poor in the church. You can argue all day long. If you know the Greek, you wouldn't argue that very long with the context, because a lot of the, I'm going to use lexicographers, I don't know if that's a word, but it sounds good to me. Those people who are commentators who have studied the Greek in the New Testament, maybe some Aramaic as well, they say this had to do with the context of the church itself. So this letter is not just for them. It's just as much for us as it was for the early church. So before we have questions, I want to thank you for your love of the truth, all of you, and may God bless you in keeping his holy fall festivals. Happy feast to you all. That's it, Dr. Phil, and to all of you.
Okay, let me look. There are comments all the way through. I'm going to back up just a hair and try and tackle some of them.
Very good.
Let's go to the top. Forgive me, I went too far. Got to find the date and the break. I found a way to go beyond.
I see Philippians 7:12, James 5, misuse of riches. That's not one of them.
No. Okay, so a couple of things I posted for the group.
Yes.
A bit of support, which is what you shared a little bit earlier about U.S. and Britain in Bible prophecy. Posted that.
It's good.
Posted Strong's. Anyone could access there. Mr. Ken Murray jumps in. Verse 4.
Yes.
Not withholding wages. Okay, so I'm going to get context here. Forgive me. Let me look. Fire of
beautiful.
Labor have reaped.
Yeah, I
he
see
offers,
it.
You see, you shall. He references Leviticus 16, 13.
19,
13.
Yes.
Which was good. A nice connection there. Yeah.
You shall not cheat your neighbor.
Yeah.
Don't rob him.
Wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. Good.
Oh, my dear. Thank you, sir.
Then I plugged in. You had made reference to Lazarus and the rich man, plugged in the booklet there if anyone wanted to see it.
Oh, yeah, we have a very good booklet on that.
Yeah. We are, this is in regard to, Mr. Murray can chime in if he wants, in terms of the diaspora. Obviously, there was a large problem out there among the scattered 12 tribes. The rich, by and large, were taking great advantage of the relatively poor.
Yes.
That they employed. Verse 5, then he connects with, about this prophecy is offered in 5, or the statement
Amos?
That James makes. Yeah, with Amos, you saw.
Amos 6:4.
Yep, 6:3-7 he offers.
So excellent.
Yep.
Excellent.
Nice connection there.
It is.
You may be able to see the next section he writes. It is interesting that the latter rains come in the latter fall.
Yes.
When the barley and wheat are planted. It's interesting that the barley, representing Christ, matures first during the days of unleavened bread.
That's true.
And then the wheat matures ready for harvest at Pentecost.
That's true. Excellent. Hey, there's a point I want to bring to your attention. Yeah. I didn't know this years ago.
Yeah.
Because we take this thing, the Feast of Unleavened, well, Passover is a feast, but not a holy day. And then you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, two holy days, and you have the Feast of Pentecost, and you have the Feast of Trumpets and Atonement, no eating, and the Feast of Tabernacles. and the eighth day of the feast, which in a sense is but isn't a part of the Feast of Tabernacles, because you're still tabernacling for human beings to be alive on the earth. Point I want to make is this. I'm taking too much time here. Point I want to make is that when they feasted, they didn't feast at the beginning of the harvest. They only feast, can I use the word feasted? At the end, when everything was brought in, the barley harvest, then the feast was at the end. The wheat harvest, when it was done. The ingathering harvest, that's why we have the Feast of Tabernacles. So if we can keep in mind that feasting, and I always thought it was the other way, and I was wrong, that the feasting actually begins that particular harvesting of a group. But it actually is celebration by God and Christ with his people of the fruits. Human beings become sons of God.
Mr. Murray, your thought.
Yeah, that's very true. That's an excellent point. And it's fascinating to me in Exodus 23, not Leviticus 23, but in Exodus 23, it
You're right.
describes the three harvest seasons,
That's
and it
right.
describes the barley season first.
That's
That's the
right.
days of unleavened bread. And then the wheat season next, which is Pentecost, as you've been saying. And
Yes,
then,
sir.
interesting enough, it calls the remaining four feast days, from trumpets through to the eighth day, it calls that the
Yes.
Feast of Ingathering, the Feast of Ingathering, which, as you've been saying, is the feast of the fruits of the dates and the olives and the grapes and the figs and the pomegranates and so on.
That's right.
So, but it's interesting that those three harvests are symbolic. Christ, the first of the first fruits, and then us, the first fruits. But then there is this wonderful harvest of the fruits that we will be participating in, as you've been speaking about in the Bible study, about how we will help so many people in the millennium and also in the Great White Throne Judgment period. They are the fruits of our labors, as it's
Yes.
been. Yeah. So it's quite interesting how God, with such genius, he describes the three times of harvest.
Yes. Yes, very
With
important.
a simple analogy of the harvest, it's just
Yes.
genius to, like, what is it? Someone said, any fool can take the simple and make it complicated, but it takes a great genius to take the complicated and make it simple.
Simple. That is so right. Yeah, you are absolutely correct. That is beautiful. And God is so. Is there someone else that wants to speak? I'm going to be quiet.
Hi, Mr. Oss. Can you hear me okay?
I can indeed.
Yeah, Terry Hoffman from Phoenix. And I didn't hear the Bible study on chapter 4, but
Yes.
could you please explain when the ministry says don't judge one another,
Yes.
does it mean condemnation?
Yes.
Okay, because
Yeah,
I
because
feel
we
like.
are to, yeah, it says in Matthew, right, that you shall know them by their fruits. You can't do that without judging the fruits, the actions, to see. You don't judge what they might think, but we don't know what they think, but we can only judge by the fruits. And we, yeah, that in James has to do with condemnation, I think, in the Greek, if I'm not mistaken. I'm sorry, I cut you off. Please continue. Forgive me.
Oh, okay. Well, that makes sense, and I wish that they would, when they talk about that in a sermon, that would they would make that delineation, because
Yes.
then it causes one to say, oh, well, I can't say that what someone did was wrong or right, because that's judging. And so and
Yeah.
the other question I had was in chapter 5.
Yes.
Let's see, 19. And
Okay.
how do we, how do you bring someone back to the truth? How do you determine whether they have committed the unpardonable sin?
Well, the way that you determine whether they commit the unpardonable sin, I'll give you an example. There was a lady who one time came to me and said, Mr. Ost, I think you need to rebaptize me. And I said, well, that's interesting, but you've been in the church a long time. Yes, but I don't understand. I didn't understand then what I understand now, and I have a lot to repent of. And I think that I've committed the unpardonable sin. And I said, ma'am, if you had committed the unpardonable sin, you would not be asking me to be rebaptized. You would not be talking about repentance. You would not be talking about your growth. So if you take the words unpardonable, this is how I make it simple. You take the prefix and the suffix and you put them together, unable, and then you add to be pardoned. So God is not able to make us pardoned if we ourselves don't agree with God. We commit the unpardonable sin if we don't want to be pardoned. That's a light term for repentance. If we don't want to be pardoned or confess our sins and be forgiven by God. I hope that helps. If they come to you or if you talk to them and they say, oh, I can never make it again. And I know it was great and it was wonderful and I should have stayed, but I didn't stay. And that was a great time. You know what? They may not have committed the unpardonable sin. The one that commits the unpardonable sin is the individual who says, I don't care what you say. I don't believe any of that. I don't believe in God. I'm not going to obey his laws. I'm going to do my thing. I'm going to have my fun. I only have a short time to live it up. And I'm going to do a Hank Williams, live hard. No, live hard, love hard, die. What is the words? And die young. That was a song and leave a beautiful memory. I said, that's a contradiction. That's an oxymoron. How can you live a beautiful memory if you do those things that Mr. Hank said to do in his song? So we're not going, if you have somebody that does that and refuses you, you got to either pray for him. Now, John does talk about there are things that John says, I'm not sure that we should pray for. He didn't say don't pray for. He says, I am not sure that we should pray for. Otherwise, I mean, that gets a little bit sticky in there. But if they have any kind of a desire or think good about it, and I'd learned some good things, they may not have committed the unpardonable sin. They may never have been committed to God, convicted by God. They did not take the conviction to the bone, to the marrow of their lives. And that's a different ball game. And some people who aren't might come up in the white throne judgment. I would expect that.
Well, thank you for those explanations. And the other question I had briefly is, can you share how Mrs. Shavy is doing?
The last thing I heard was that she was doing okay, but it's really very difficult for her. It's just really, I don't even have the words to express from what I hear that she, and I know someone who is in the church who I happened to see recently, and she's just having a difficult time, but she's a strong person. And a real sweetheart. So we need to pray for her and her
Well,
family.
we are in Phoenix. We just got hit really hard, and we were holding vigil and that type of thing. And it's really hard we miss him so much.
Yes.
And so, if you have a chance to talk to her privately, just tell her that we continue to pray for her.
That's sweet.
You
If
know,
we, yes, if we have
so
that opportunity, we will.
okay, but I hope she's able to go to the feast. I hope.
I hope so too.
Yeah, but thank you for your comments, and I will turn my audio off here again, and thank you for your time.
Oh, thank you for the opportunity. If you weren't there, I or someone like me, we wouldn't be here. So we're not big shots. We're little shots.
Yeah, we all are.
Yeah.
Okay, thank you.
Thank you.
If I may, let me hit a couple of things even as we conclude.
Good.
Mr. Murray makes a comment about how those end time era, those latter churches in Revelation 2 and 3 will be represented before Christ's return. Just a comment he makes there. I guess
I
that's
may
not.
not see that one unless it was early
It
on.
was earlier on.
Oh
It
yeah, I
was
have it here.
7:42, if you see the time
Yep,
stamp.
I have it here.
Okay.
Is this the one? Let me see if I get a little closer to this.
You had made reference to
Oh
the
yeah.
Laodicean era.
Yeah, that's right. Is it fair to say that there will be brethren of the Philadelphian era in the Church of God right up to the time, up to, I would say, the time of the Great Tribulation until the time of Jesus Christ's return? Well, the Philadelphian attitude, this is why, so nobody can pin my hide to the wall. I don't, I'm careful here. I say Philadelphian attitude, which you can get in Revelation chapter 3, verses 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12, maybe 13, and then the Laodicean from that time to the end of the chapter, which I think is 21. And you can see the difference in there of the attitudes. And they will be in the church, at least until the Great Tribulation. But the difference is that if God is going to save, I say if, then he will follow through with Daniel 12:1. You remember that one about Michael, who takes care of the people of God? I don't have that verse before me. I love that verse. Fits with Revelation 3 and verse 10. So this time of trial, which is 3.5 years, the great tribulation, which includes the day of the Lord, which is about a year long, at the end of 2.5 years, you got another year. Great tribulation lasts for 3.5. The last year, you have the day of the Lord, where God intervenes in the affairs of human beings. And during that time, you have to go through Revelation 7 and 14, and you come up with the individuals. And you tie that together with the end of Revelation 12. In the end of Revelation 12, the last verse or two, you remember it talks about Satan going back after those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, that's not saying they kept it like the Philadelphian attitude did in order for God to spare them. I know that sounds selfish, but I'm not going to play with God's word. And with the attitude that you find among the Laodicean attitude, which is, you cannot tell me what to do. I know as much as you. And it's not just lukewarm, which it is, but it's resisting God because later on, Jesus Christ said to the Laodicean, I'm standing at the door. If anyone knocks on the door, I will come into him. That has to do with coming into the mind of an individual. If you knock on the door, you remember, ask, seek, and knock? I wrote an article on that sometime in the back. And the last one was knock. So if you knock on the door, we used to say knock on wood. But if you knock on the door of, if God does on your mind, based on the terrible things that are happening around you, and you want him to enter in, he will come in, even to those with a lukewarm attitude who will repent, because the end of Revelation 3 says that they are going to, let me get that. This is really important. I'll do it quickly. Chapter 20. No, I'm three. I'm sorry. I don't know what I'm thinking here. Three. Notice how Jesus Christ from God the Father says this. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, become zealous and repent. You weren't before because you had these shames. You didn't do what you should be doing. You treated it lightly. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. That's the logic and the emotion that moves the logic of your mind. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, what do you mean, hears my voice? That's symbolic of opening your minds and remembering what God has to say, I will come into him, dine with him on the truth of God, and he with me. We will be at one. To him who overcomes, we're still talking about that Laodicean attitude. I will grant to sit with me on my throne. Ooh, someone might say, I want to be a Laodicean. You remember those two, the mother who said the sons of Zebedee, was that Zebedee's wife?
Mm-hmm.
She
mm-hmm.
said, oh, I only have one request. Let my two sons sit on either side of you. Jesus said, that's not mine to give. Well, listen to this. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, right beside, as I also overcame. Don't miss those words. And sat down with my Father on his throne. I ask you the question, how did Jesus Christ overcome? He was whipped. He was beaten. He was put on a stake. He was nailed to a stake. And he had a lance thrust into his stomach and blood and water came out. Now read that again, as I also overcame. And sat down with my Father on the throne. This is what Jesus Christ is telling those with a Laodicean attitude. There will be people who will repent, who will change. There was a minister who said not too long ago, probably, well, 2-3 years ago to me, said, Jerry, I would rather suffer now than suffer through the great tribulation. I'll take my beatings, my whippings, and my troubles now. I will suffer now so I don't have to go through the great tribulation for those sufferings. I thought he had a good point. So the Philadelphian, with that attitude, if you go back there and it shows what they do, it says in verse, I know your works in verse 8, I've set before you an open door. You walked right through it. No one can shut it. You have a little strength that has to do with fewer in number and also not great powers necessarily. You've kept my word, which has to do with keeping the spiritual application to the Ten Commandments, and you have not denied my name. Well, if you look at the Laodicean attitude, they're saying you can't teach me anything. Well, if a human being can't teach you anything, God can't teach you anything. If a minister of Jesus Christ can't teach, then who can? And he says here, that and have not denied my name. So we do not deny that Jesus Christ is ahead of his church. Ephesians chapter 4, very clear in the middle of the chapter. Okay, I've said a little bit more than I probably should have.
We have about a minute to go. The aim is not to open a can of worms, but here we go. Second Kings 16 was where you referenced Asa and being healed. If you remember there, you mentioned Second Kings 17, so I just punched that in.
That should be Elijah, wasn't it? Who ran from Jezebel, who threatened him.
This was a different section of the study. You had mentioned, I believe, 2 Kings 17.
17. Yeah, I may be wrong. It may be 1 Kings 17. Yep, it's 1 Kings 17. My bad. I'm just proving my nature.
Oh,
First Kings 17.
I was looking at Second Chronicles 16, so that was my fault.
Okay, not a problem. Elijah the Tishbite. And he goes through. I counted and highlighted the number of different miracles that happened from God through Elijah.
Yeah,
in that chapter.
The last comment I'll leave, Mr. Murray had made a comment here about, this was in regard on, Mr. Murray may even want to jump in, the very back end about the comment you made about the context of James 5.
Four verses.
Verse 16 through 20, thereabouts.
A little earlier.
Okay. Forgive me, I'm over in Revelation 3 reading, so I'm trying to recall.
Yeah, no, it's in James. let me get James.
I was just saying those last two verses about restoring a brother or sister.
Yeah,
wonderful verses. But I was just referring to, I'm just asking the question, saying, should we exercise the principles of Galatians 6 verses 1 to 3 in regard to how we restore a brother or sister? And those verses about how He that is in restoring a brother, brethren, if a person is overtaken in any trespass, you who
That's
are
right.
spiritual, restore such a one in a
Excellent.
spirit of gentleness,
Yes.
considering yourself, lest you be tested and or tempted,
That's
and
right. You
bear
can
one
be.
another's burdens, so you fulfill the law of Christ. For if
Excellent.
anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. The point, I think, is there that if in restoring a brother or sister, that we step inside their shoes and walk a mile in their moccasins, so to speak, and
Yes.
that we come on board with them with empathy and
Yes,
understanding and
that's so true.
compassion, rather than, taking the high ground and telling them, well, you've been wrong, and it's about time you woke up yourself, and of taking
Yeah, that'll get you nowhere.
that's right.
No, you're not helping him.
No.
You're right. Good thought. And you say that's Ephesians 4 or
That's in
6?
Galatians
Galatians
6,
6.
verses 1
Oh,
to 3,
Galatians 6. Yeah.
the manner, and as you were
Okay.
talking about with the Philadelphian era, the attitude that we should have in the way
Yeah.
that we help a brother or sister.
You are so right.
Well, in a
Thank you.
way,
Thank
yeah. I
you.
mean, not only did you hit the point well there, but additionally, that was kind of, if we want to offer some closure, that was how, what Paul did with Philemon, and we just went through Philemon.
Right. That's true. He
He was
did.
so masterful at the way he did that.
Oh,
He did.
he was
He encouraged, he
incredible.
asked, and then he reassured. EAR.
I know. That is
Yes.
beautiful. When I look at that, I think, how am I going to capture all those and make those a part of me so it's just natural?
Yes. In fact, when you look at the epistles of Paul, the 14 epistles, he does that in every one.
He does.
He encourages the brethren. Then
Yeah.
he does the ask bit. He gives them the heavy part.
Yeah.
But then he reassures them at the end.
Yeah.
He
You
does
are
that.
right.
He does that in all of his epistles. It's a beautiful principle. It's a way of communication, for
Yeah.
a lesson for all of us. It's something I need to keep in mind all the time, to be
I too.
encouraging.
You're
If
right.
I'm
I'm
going to
with you.
ask somebody to do something, be encouraging first, sincerely and
That's right.
honestly, about
You are so
how,
right.
and then,
Okay, we are
Excellent
set.
help.
We
Oops.
are set to take a short break for the fall feasts. So we will be back here
When?
on October 21st. That's the next day. We go a spell without, with trumpets, and then the feast upcoming. So I'm just making everyone
Okay.
aware, and we'll notify you via our the email list. By that time, it'll also be on Atlanta and Buford's webpage.
So we're looking at the 21st of October.
Yeah.
That's what you said. That's good.
Yeah. And then we'll start again, have everyone hopefully back safely after a wonderful fall feast season, and then back here studying once more.
Sounds great. Thank you, everyone, for your attendance.
I see the happy feasts popping up all over there.
Okay, thank you, Mr. Murray.
Thank you very much,
Thank
James.
you, and
I'll
have a
definitely
wonderful
invite you
week.
back to the study.
I miss that.
Have a
Oh,
wonderful.
you guys have a great feast.
Yep.
Same to you.
All right.
Thank you
Thank you
all.
so much.
Have
Love
a
you
good.
guys.
Love you
Love
too.
you soon.
We'll see you in Daytona.
Oh,
There you
good.
go.
Good, good. Yeah, I better keep my face straight here.
See you all.
Okay, love you
Come
guys.
up and talk to me.
Yeah, come
Bye.
up and talk to us. That's Marianne is on here, my wife.
Bye.
She's been a part of the since church since the early 40s, middle 40s.
She looks a lot younger.
She
Thank
is.
you.
Yeah, you took the words right out of my mouth.
61 years I've been married to this man and love it.
Oh my.
Wow. Wow.
Congratulations.
Good evening and
Thank
thank you for coming.
you. See
Thank you
everyone.
all. You're welcome. Bye.
Bye, guys.
Bye.